male servants and female servants, I have sent to tell my Lord in order that I might find favor in your sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and camels, into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Thus far, God's word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us as we read this, your word, to grow in our knowledge of who you are and of what you've done for us in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So goes the great hymn that we all love to sing. And we love to sing it because it all sounds wonderfully cozy, comforting. But how exactly does grace save a wretch like Jacob? Is a spiritual encounter always a sweet and gentle experience? An alluring whisper of grace? Or is it sometimes more like a wrestling match? God's amazing grace grabs you, lays hold of you, and will not let you go no matter how hard you struggle. Well, Jacob's experience with God certainly falls into the latter category. He's not so much sweetly drawn by grace as he is overpowered and overwhelmed by grace, as Genesis 32 bears eloquent witness. This was a chapter that dawned full of promise for Jacob. It seemed like his wilderness years were nearly over. His 20-year-long relationship of conflict with Laban had reached a peaceful resolution in the previous chapter. They made a covenant together. And Jacob was on his way back home to the promised lands. But before he got there, there was that little matter of his relationship with his brother Esau that needed to be settled. When he last saw Esau, you might remember, he was threatening to kill Jacob. And now he wanted to be reconciled. In order to be reconciled, in fact, Jacob made a significant detour on his journey. It's not that geographically he needed to get past Esau to get back into the promised land. Geographically, he could have found a route that would have taken him well away from where Esau was living. But spiritually, Jacob understood that he needed to get past Esau if he was going to return to the land of Canaan. He realized that his past sin had to be dealt with properly before progress could be made. He couldn't just ignore it as if it had never happened. True repentance required of him not merely inward sorrow, but outward restitution and restoration of damaged relationships wherever that was possible. Of course, it isn't always possible to be reconciled. Not all damaged relationships can be restored here on earth. Some will have to wait till heaven to be put back together. But Jacob here sought to do what he could to restore his relationship with his brother while he was on his way back to the promised land. Excuse me. And as he set out on his journey, he received an encouragement at the start with a vision of angels of God in verse 1. There are many verbal connections that link this verse back with Jacob's experience at Bethel in chapter 28. And so his wilderness years are, as it were, bracketed by these two visions of angels, a drawing back of the veil that enabled him to recognize the fact that God had been with him as an unseen presence throughout the intervening period. He recognized that there were actually two camps in this place, the camp of Jacob, what he could see with his eyes, and the invisible camp of God and God's servants. And of course, that's always the way, even though we don't personally receive visions in the way that Jacob did. It's nonetheless true for us as well, that God is always present with his people in the midst of their struggles. As the psalmist reminded us in our call to worship this morning, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. In this vision, there was a message that God was trying to get across to Jacob, that he need not resort to slippery strategies in the face of obstacles, no matter how overwhelming those obstacles appeared to be. Instead, he should trust in the unseen forces of God. Just as God had protected him against the wrath of Laban in the previous chapter, so God could be trusted to protect him against any threat from Esau. I think this is a tough lesson for all of us to learn, isn't it? I mean, how often do you and I actually take account of the unseen forces that are working behind the scenes to establish God's plan for our lives? Well, not nearly often enough, if you're anything like me. If there's been a theme to my conversations with you this week, it's been fear and worry. Well, it's that time of year, isn't it? For some of you, the uncertainty comes with looking for a job, either right now or after you graduate, or getting into grad school, while for others, it's health issues or difficult relationships. And in the midst of those kinds of trying circumstances, we are easily overwhelmed by the realities that we see in front of us, and we easily forget the realities that we don't see. The unseen hosts of the Lord that are encamped around us to guard and to guide and to direct us in the way that the Lord has set out in front of us. Now, every now and then in the Bible, the Lord, as it were, draws back the curtain and lets his servants see what's going on. You think, for example, of the situation where Elisha and his servant were trapped in Dothan, surrounded by the enemy army. And Elisha's servant is freaking out. They're going to kill us, they're going to kill us, they're going to kill us. And there's Elisha saying, What's for breakfast? He's not troubled. And then Elisha prays, Lord, open the eyes of my servant so he can see what I see, which is the horses and chariots of fire that are all around us. The fact that those who are with us are more than those who are against us. Or as John puts it in his letter, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. And yet we find it so hard to remember that, don't we? In practice, whenever we are faced with difficulties in life, we assume that we have to take care of ourselves. We live as functional orphans. Or to change the metaphor, we live as refugees with nowhere to go, no one to help us. So, of course, we are dogged with fear and worry. How could you not be dogged with fear and worry if your future really does rest in your hands? How could you possibly have any peace? But God gently reminds us that our future is in His strong hands, not in our weak hands. There may be no visible army to protect us and deliver us, but we are not refugees with no home. We are refugees with a strong refuge to which we can run. And these difficulties are precisely the means by which God is going to cultivate in us an attitude of dependence upon Him, in which we slowly learn how to live by faith, which is the substance of things hoped for, the assurance of things that are unseen. And that's what Jacob has to learn as well. Well, Jacob's newfound faith in God's presence with him is immediately put to the test. He sends out his messengers to his brother Esau, just as he earlier received God's messengers himself. The Hebrew word for messenger and angel is the same word. And they went out bearing gifts and a carefully crafted message of repentance. Notice how Jacob describes himself to Esau as your servant and calls Esau my lord. Notice he's voluntarily reclaiming the position of subordinate younger brother, which he had schemed and worked so hard to get out from in his earlier life. Jacob, you see, was willing to humble himself with the goal of restoring relationship with his brother. He just longed that he might find favor in Esau's eyes. But the reply that came back seemed ominous. Esau was coming to meet him with 400 men. How many men do you need to throw a party? Not 400. That didn't sound like a hearty welcome. That sounded like a small army coming to teach Jacob a lesson once for all. What was Esau planning now? Put yourself in Jacob's shoes. Imagine the thoughts that would have been racing through your brain in that situation. Why is this happening to me? Why is everything going wrong? Here I am going out of my way to set things straight, and now this. Maybe it would have been better if I just let the old enmity linger on undisturbed and never tried to put things right. It's painful if you have your intentions misunderstood, and maybe that's where some of you are today. It's very hard to be trying to do the right thing and resolve broken relationships and have your efforts seemingly blow up in your face. And yet, isn't it precisely at those times that you find out why you are trying to do the right thing? Are you trying to do the right thing because it will make your life more comfortable? Try and do the right thing because it will ease your guilty conscience, or because it's the right thing to do? Are you trying to do the right thing because you're seeking to do in everything what God calls you to do? You see, if your prime motivation is to please God, then you'll persevere in doing the right thing even when it brings you nothing but trouble and persecution. The right thing to do is still the right thing to do even when the outcome doesn't go as you had hoped. But when your attempts to do the right thing are frustrated, that's an opportunity for you to see what's going on in your heart. God is exposing what's going on in your heart, showing you the way you're thinking. And the key point to notice here in Jacob's situation is that faced with the apparent prospect of imminent disaster, he didn't give up. He didn't turn around or flee for his life. In spite of his own fear and distress, he continued on into the lion's den. Now, that's not to say that Jacob completely abandoned strategy. He adopted what seemed to him a practical plan, dividing his family into two camps, hoping that if one camp got attacked, the other camp would still escape. Yeah, maybe if he'd remembered the other second camp, the camp of the Lord's angels, he would have been less concerned for the safety of his own two camps. But notice now, in addition to planning, he prayed. What a concept! This is the first time we have seen Jacob pray. Don't miss that. He's finally learning that strategy is not enough. And his prayer began with an affirmation of God's past faithfulness to his promises in verse 9. He recognized, God, you have fulfilled everything you said you would do in Genesis 28. And he proclaims his own unworthiness to God's favor. It's hardly a coincidence that Jacob proclaimed himself God's servant on the same day that he declared himself to be Esau's servant. See, Jacob is coming to understand that in God's program, growing means becoming smaller. As Jesus said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and be the servant of all. Mark 9:35. Greatness, you see, in God's kingdom is a gift that God gives to the humble, not a prize that you grasp through your clever strategies of the proud. The essence of Jacob's plea to God in his prayer is just, God, keep on fulfilling your promises to me. You promised this, now I'm going to pray that you would do what you promised. And isn't that always the best approach to prayer in difficult circumstances? You know, what do you do when it seems like everything in your life is going wrong, even though you're trying your best to do what is right? You bring it to the Lord, and you lay out all of your fears, and you ask him to do what he has committed himself to do in his word, and you press on in faith. Of course, that's not typically what I do. Is it? Or you, for that matter, I'm sure. I mean, typically, when we are faced with an army of difficulties, we flee anywhere and everywhere other than to the Lord. Some people flee to the refuge of strategy. You try to plan your way to sneak past Esau. Some people flee to escapist fantasies, romantic novels, movies, sports. Some people flee to compulsive behaviors, eating, shopping, cutting, drugs, alcohol. Where do you flee? God calls us in those situations to take refuge in him. But then the answer to Jacob's prayer comes in a very strange way. I mean, he's sent everyone else ahead of him across the river. Meanwhile, he plans to spend the night alone, presumably preparing his heart in prayer for the frightening day to come. He's done everything humanly possible to prepare the way for himself, sending a caravan of gifts ahead of him. These are not strictly presents, as ESV translates it. The Hebrew word here, mincha, means more precisely tribute, offerings made by an inferior to a superior. And the catalog of Jacob's gifts is overwhelming. Herds of goats and sheep and camels and donkeys. Yeah, you wonder where Esau's going to put all this stuff. But this is to underline the depth of Jacob's self-humiliation. He's not out to steal stuff from Esau anymore. He wants to give back what he's received. And then after all of these gifts, Jacob himself would come. The me first brother is finally content, even eager to be the last. But before Jacob met with Esau, first of all, he had to meet with God. And what an encounter it was. God appeared before him in the form of a man and wrestled with him. God literally assaulted him. Pretty strange way to deal with a man who's already scared out of his wits. I mean, there's Jacob quietly standing there praying for peace in his heart. And then boom, a stranger appears out of nowhere and knocks him over. Immediately he's involved in this life and death struggle, a struggle that he couldn't win, but he was determined not to lose. And even when the struggle crippled his hip and he could do no more than to cling on to his adversary, he did just that and would not let him go until he received from him a blessing. You know, the story of Jacob's life is encapsulated in this encounter in a miniature form. Jacob has made a career out of extracting blessing out of the most unpromising of circumstances. He must have the blessing no matter what. But this time, perhaps for the first time, he's finally forced to seek that blessing in the right place, from God himself. What's the point of this strange incident? Why does God deal with Jacob in this rough and tumble fashion? Well, quite simply, there's a lesson that Jacob needed to learn. All of his life, Jacob has been striving and struggling against human opposition. The cards have been stacked against him. But through his own craftiness, he has come out on top over and over again. But behind him, he has left a trail of broken relationships and a history of running away when the pace got too hot because he was afraid of what people could do to him. And what Jacob needed to learn was that all of his struggling against men had got him nowhere because the one with whom he must ultimately struggle is God himself. It wasn't Esau who could prevent him entering the promised land. Only God could do that. It was not Esau he must fear. Only God he must fear. You know, in a profound sense, all of us struggling with men is really struggling with God. If God is sovereign over every situation, if God always gets what he wants, then he is sovereign over your situation as well. Which means that he is the Lord of your difficult relationships, not just the Lord of your delightful relationships. He is the one who brings every trial and challenge into your life, as well as the one who brings every blessing and opportunity. The people who annoy you and who bug the heck out of you are just as much God's messengers to you as the people who encourage you and affirm you. We too need to recognize that throughout our lives, we are wrestling with God. And in his struggle with God, there are two keys to understanding Jacob's success. He doesn't give up and he doesn't run away. God is, as it were, testing his commitment to the promise. It would have been easy for Jacob to say, well, even God seems to be against my return to the promised land. I give up. Just let me go and live my life somewhere in peace. But he doesn't do that. Even when everything seems against him, Jacob clung to obedience. He clung to the call that he had received to return to the promised land. He must have God's promised blessing, even though he die in receiving it. Of course, that hard obedience is exactly what God has been preparing him for. God has been getting him ready for this moment, as it were, all through his life. Does God ever deal with us like that? Perhaps sometimes he calls people to serve him in some way, and then for the longest time he seems to have forgotten completely about you. You're pursuing the path of obedience, but everything comes crashing around you, as if God himself were determined to destroy you. What do you do in times like that? Well, what we're called to do is simply cling tighter to God and to his promises. I say simply, but there's nothing simple about it. All of Jacob's strength, even his very strength to walk, had to be broken down by God, so that Jacob would finally see that all he could do is to cling to God and seek his blessing from him. He wanted to show Jacob his utter dependence upon God. And that was precisely what happened. Jacob didn't give up. He didn't run away. He simply clung tighter to the God who seemed determined to assault him and beat up on him, knowing that he had nowhere else to turn, nowhere else to go to receive the promised blessing. And in return, he did receive God's blessing. And the new name, Israel, because he struggled with God and men and overcame. Yeah, in some ways, Jacob's experience is parallel to that of Job. You remember how God allowed Satan to take away all of Job's wealth and his children and his health, to the point where Job's wife said to him, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Sometimes wives say the most helpful things. It's obvious that God is against you. He's determined to blot you out. Why don't you just give up on this unequal struggle? And looking at what has just happened to Job, you can see why she would think that. She's not crazy. But it's not good counsel. Job would not curse God. Instead, he replied, "Will we receive good from the Lord and not also receive evil?" In the midst of his pain, God enabled him to say, "Even though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." You know, we can recite those slogans as, or phrases as trite slogans, but imagine saying that in the midst of these circumstances. It was not easy for Job to do that in the context of all that he struggled. The whole book is a record of his desperate struggle with God, in which Job never received an answer as to why all these things had happened to him. But he met God. And by God's grace, he submitted himself to God. God enabled him to keep on clinging, never to run away. So how about you and I? Are you ready to wrestle with God? Do you trust him enough to cling to him, even if circumstances suggest that he has turned against you? Are you ready to submit to his will, even if it seems to involve terrible harm for us or for those whom we love? Or are we only ready to follow him if he rolls out the red carpet for us? Don't be too quick to say, "Yes, I'm ready." Remember the disciples, when Jesus asked them, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" There's James and John. "Yeah, I'm ready for that." Jesus says, "You're not ready yet." We're not ready. And yet God will make you ready for the cup that he has prepared for you to drink. There are no promises in his word of an easy life. On the contrary, we have the assurance of affliction and trial throughout our lives. Jesus himself promised, "In this world you will have tribulation." But along with that tribulation, he promises also a peace that overcomes. Not necessarily peace for all of the situations you can possibly imagine, the things that you fear happening in the future, but peace for every situation that he actually calls you to endure. God has promised that he will use these trials and difficulties in your life to refine your faith and to teach you new and deeper levels of dependence upon him, to show you through your own experience that you are indeed a refugee, but that he is indeed truly your refuge and your strength, a present help in time of trouble. How could he show you that if there were no trial and trouble in your life? How would we learn unless he brought us into the ring? And in the midst of that struggle, Jacob receives a new name, Israel, a new name that marked a radical change in his nature. You know, Abraham and Sarah had their names too, but their names were just slightly changed. Abram, Abraham. Sarai, Sarah. But Jacob's new name is not just a variant, not just an extension of what has gone before. It is a total transformation. His lifelong attempt to gain promised blessing by his ingenuity and striving with man, Jacobing, grabbing the heel, tripping up his opponents, instead of trust and grace, is now to be abandoned, replaced with trusting in grace. But perhaps because that sanctifying transformation is partial in all of us in this life, so too is Jacob's name change. You may notice that once Abram becomes Abraham and Sarai becomes Sarah, they're Abraham and Sarah, the rest of the story. And yet Jacob alternates. Jacob from now on is both Jacob and Israel. And the biblical text alternates between these two designations for this man, not because the Bible comes from two different sources, as some scholars will tell you, but because Jacob, Israel himself, has two warring natures. In the language of Martin Luther, he is simul justus et peccator, at the same time justified and still a sinner. God's work is established in principle in his life. As the new name Israel clearly declares, he is new creation. But at the same time, it's going to take a lifetime for that to work itself out in its fullness. And as long as he lives here on earth, there's going to be part of him that is still going to be Jacob. And so it is for us. We too are new creations, but new creations that are living our lives here in the flesh. There's a tension at the heart of our very being as Christians. On the one hand, God has given us rebirth by his Spirit, a heart of flesh to replace the heart of stone that we had before. He gives to you a desire for holiness that you never experienced before you became a Christian, and enables you to bear the fruits of his Spirit to replace our old barrenness. But on the other hand, as the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us, we make only small beginnings on the road to holiness in this life. We will continue to wrestle against our sinful nature every step of this earthly journey, repeatedly crying out with the Apostle Paul, "Who will deliver me from this body of flesh?" Looking forward to the answer. Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that new name Israel is acquired by Jacob not through success, not through shrewdness, not through strategy, but simply by persevering in enduring the assault of God. It's a gift of grace, to be sure, but not the kind of grace we thought we knew or perhaps wanted. Meeting God in this instance did not lead to peace and healing for Jacob, but to an enduring, painful crippling. He would forever bear in his body the marks of this painful, yet grace-filled encounter with God, in which to survive and to cling was to triumph. Every step of the way for the rest of his life, he would have a permanent reminder, painful reminder, of his encounter with God. And thereafter, his descendants memorialized this encounter by not eating the meat that was attached to the socket of the hip. Or perhaps you too are in the middle of wrestling with the painfulness of God's grace in your life right now. Maybe the things that most clearly show you your own emptiness and your need of a Savior are the things in your life that seem most ugly and broken to you. This is how God sometimes works. He takes painful, crippling, disfiguring wounds and turns them into the very place in which you learn the blessing of dependence, in which you learn simply to cling to him, because you know there is nothing else you can do. These situations often look like unblessing to us. They hurt with a pain that will not let us go, yet they speak to us of the God who likewise will not let us go. And in the midst of these painful but faithful wounds, how can we miss the connection to the cross? You see, there God the Son endured the agonizing, terrifying assault of the Father, so that grace and blessing might flow out to his people. Having completed his wrestling with man throughout his earthly life, Jesus Christ then wrestled with God on our behalf. He wrestled with the difficult and painful will of God in the garden, crying out, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." He wrestled with the holy and fearsome wrath of God on the cross. In that awful moment when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you, God?" And the outcome of his wrestling was not merely that he was crippled in the hip. He was wounded and bruised for us. He was flogged and crucified and burdened down with the whole weight of our transgressions. But in the middle of that painful trial, Jesus Christ clung to God and would not let him go until he had received his blessing. Not a blessing for himself, but a blessing for us, his people. Through his faithful clinging to the Father, he prevailed over sin and death and hell. And as a result, he is given the name that is above every name. You see, Jesus is the true Israel with no Jacob mixed in. He is the one who in fullness has struggled with God and with men and has overcome. And we in turn are given a new name and become part of the new Israel of God as we are united to Christ, as Paul tells us in Galatians 6. And as we do so, we are called to participate in Christ's struggles and suffering as well as in his victory. Jesus struggled on the cross, not so that you and I would never have to struggle, but to make our struggles fruitful in making us more like him. That's why Paul prays in Philippians 3 that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. It's in our struggles, it's in our suffering, that we are taught to abandon our self-dependence and look to the cross, trusting in God alone for blessing. It's in our struggles that we finally learn that when you fear God, you have nothing else to fear. Cling to him with all of your strength and you will find that he will not let you go. And even when you feel too weak to cling to him, too fearful to hold on to him for a second longer, you will still find that his strong arms encircle you in his love and he will not let you go. His strength is not empowered by your strength. As Paul reminds us, his strength is made perfect in your weakness. And we too are regularly called to memorialize this great battle in our eating whenever we gather at the Lord's table. Here you remember Christ wrestling for you on the cross. Here you remember the tearing apart of his body for you. Here you recall the shedding of his blood for your transgressions. Here you simply cling to God and you ask him to fulfill his promises in you and for you. And here at this table, our souls fed with God's assurance that no matter what Esau's and their armies may face us in life, the love of God has laid hold of us in Christ for a blessing, and that love of God will not let us go. George Matheson's hymn catches this idea perfectly, doesn't it? O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross, that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead. And from the ground, the blossoms red, life that shall endless be. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as